Tonight, our Craig and our elder will be bringing the message. So we ask, Father, that you would just bless him now. We ask that you would give him a double anointing as he shares what you've put upon his heart, that we may all learn and draw closer to you, truly in our faith, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. So just bless our brother, and we thank you for the message he's about to bring. We ask this for your glory and honor in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. We also want to keep Bert in your prayers. He's currently in Moab, and that's why I had the honor to be able to preach this evening. He and a few other members of the congregation have gone out there for some well-deserved and needed downtime and rest. Also, I have the opportunity to bring the word this evening and appreciate so much this congregation and the love and the prayers. Do you remember the day of your salvation, the joy of that salvation, when God revealed to you in your heart who his son was, the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, and through the hope of the resurrection that we will live eternally with God? Do you remember having that faith and that excitement that you had, knowing that God loves you, he's forgiven you, and will eternally live with you and dwell with you in heaven? That's something that we have. That's something that's precious to us. And yet there's so many people in this world that don't understand that. They try to think things through in a logical way. They don't get it. What they want to understand is, what is truth? What can I wrap my mind around that's going to get me to understand the faith? Now, I understand faith doesn't have to absolutely be proved. It's something God gives us as a free gift. But in your dealings with people, and I know in my life, when I see things that people write in social media, and they write the most bizarre things, it's like, how in the world could they possibly believe that? I have something I'd like to read. I want to get the exact quote of what someone sent me in a tweet. It says here, Jesus wasn't white. He was born primarily in a Muslim country as a refugee. I mean, okay. And I thought, I don't have the words. I mean, I can't believe that someone would buy that, believe something like that. What we have does and can stand scrutiny. A statement like that, I wouldn't even know where to begin to try to have a conversation with someone who says that. A refugee? He was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth. And he died in Jerusalem. All of those at that time were under the Roman Empire. There's no refugee there. As far as being in a Muslim country, let's see, he was born, around 4 BC-ish or so? Islam didn't start till 500? So I'm thinking, okay, where's this coming from? You can't even have logical conversations with someone. However, you may come across someone in your life who's willing to actually sit down and look at some evidence to support what you believe. Pilate therefore said to Yeshua, just before Yeshua's crucifixion, he said, are you a king then? And Yeshua said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And then he turns to the Jews and says, I find no fault in this man at all. He didn't even wait for Yeshua to give the answer. Of course, we know Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through him. Logic dictates that you can only have one thing true and can't have any contradictory claims that are equally true. That's logic. In our Western understanding, you can't have two things that are contradictory and both be true at the same time. I don't know how often I've heard the phrase, and I'm sure you have recently, fake news. I think 2 years ago I'd never heard that term. Up until about 6 months ago or less, I've heard fake news. I hear that all the time. Something is fake news. And there's a lot of things out there that are fake truth, like the example someone gave in social media. They'll say something and that's just absolutely false. It you wouldn't even know where to begin to actually start to comment on that because you know that it's so blatantly false. But I'm going to give a couple of examples of people who claim to speak with authority. I'm sure this person here believes that's right. I can't believe anyone would type that out and actually hit send knowing that they're going to get the flack that they're going to get for making such an erroneous statement. Surely they must have thought that's true. And I looked on here and there were like 300 likes on that. And I thought, seriously? You kidding me? And this was like within 2 days period time. So, okay, there's a lot of people out there that don't understand what the truth is, although everyone in social media is a genius. Just ask them. They type something out, and they know for sure that that's a fact. I mean, they don't say something like, well, I believe, or is it possible that, or my opinion is. They just state something as if it's an absolute fact, and then just run with it. It's like, well, okay, is there anything that's going to back that up? Do you even try to support that? Well, there are some people that actually do that. I'm going to go through at least three groups. I'm sure there's more. But the three groups that I would like to look at can be broken down in two, and those are people who are religious, those who are not. The people who are religious, I would say, just in a group, I'm going to call those who are non-Christians. I'm going to put Islam in that group. There's others, but I'm just going to use that one as an example. There are also people who are in counterfeit Christian religions. And I'd say a counterfeit Christian religion would be someone who's in a cult. There's many of these. I'm just going to use Mormonism as an example. And then, of course, we have those in the Judeo-Christian faith, the religious group. And then the non-religious also are the people who would be claiming to be scientists. People who believe that I only accept things that I can believe, see, touch, experience, things that I know can be provably true. A lot of these people tend to be atheists. Some of them are maybe just agnostic and they're not necessarily totally antagonistic toward Christianity or any religion. They just don't care really one way or another. But for all those who put their absolute trust in science, you should consider yourself fortunate that you didn't live 200 years ago. Do you know how George Washington, our first president, do you know how he died? He wasn't in battle. He didn't die of old age. Science killed him. The medical science of his day believed that if a body was hot, it was because the blood in it was too hot, and they would literally put a leech on you and drain that blood out to cool your body temperature. George Washington had a sore throat and a fever. And to relieve his fever, they started leeching him. And about 2.5 days later, hourly, as they kept leeching him, his fever did not go away. They kept leeching him. His fever did not go away. They kept leeching him. And eventually, they drained all of his blood out, and he died, according to science. Well, we don't teach that anymore in science class, that's something that you need to do. But that was the science of the day. For those who lived in the 70s, you may remember global cooling. You remember when they had Time magazine, it said there's global cooling and we're all going to die if we don't do something, and they have a picture of a polar bear walking across this iceberg and water all around him because we're all going to die of cooling. Then about a decade ago, it was global warming. We're all going to die. We got to start having these regulations that are going to prevent us from sending out carbon dioxide in the air or we're all going to die. That was about a decade ago, maybe less. They don't talk so much about global warming. What's the new word today? Climate change. Yeah, why? Because it's not cooling, because we started getting hotter, and now that we're starting in a cooling trend, we're not getting hotter anymore, so we're changing. Well, yeah, winter it's going to get cold, I can guarantee you that. And in summer it's going to be hot. We have climate change, that's true. But to say that we must, this is settled science. Oh, it was settled science back when they killed George Washington. It was settled science when we had global cooling. It was settled science when we had global warming. Now it's climate change. Okay, the only thing that we can know for sure about science is evolution. Science is evolving. It changes. It's constantly changing. Now, that is a good thing. I mean, we have wonderful things that technology has brought us. But mark my words, at some point, the global climate change is going to turn to something else that's going to be the big scare, and it's going to be settled science. Scientists no longer believe that the Earth is flat. Scientists no longer believe that the atom is the smallest particle. They now know that there are protons, neutrons, and electrons, and quarks. There is no scientist ever that has ever seen an electron. You can't see protons. You can't see, touch, feel, or experience those. And yet, scientists have faith that they exist. And yet, they're the ones who are claiming that we must be, you know, some kind of idiot because we believe what we believe because we haven't touched it, because we haven't seen it necessarily with our eyes, although we've experienced it. Well, they're doing the same thing, only they call that science and then look down on those of us who have faith in something we haven't touched as if we're some kind of nuts. Okay, for those who claim that their religion is true, of the three groups, the non-Christian, the counterfeit, and the Christian, there are three, of those three groups, there's multiple tests that people put to verify the claims of religious groups. The four tests are the bibliographic test. This test looks at the ancient manuscripts of the sacred writings and asks whether the text we have today is the same as the original text. The second test is the internal text. This test asks whether we can determine whether the document we have before us was written by eyewitnesses. Did they actually experience the events that they wrote about, or these historical events? The third aspect is the external test. This text looks at whether the text is supported by archaeology and history. And the fourth one is, did it have fulfilled prophecy? Were the religious groups make a prophecy? Did it actually come true in the time frame that they said it would come true? As for the non-Christian group, I said I'm going to choose Islam as one of many. The bibliographic text. There's no copies of the Quran that date past 750. And if you're familiar with your history, Islam started around 500 when Muhammad lived. So 200 years is the absolute oldest copy of any copy that we have, 200 years after the fact. That's more than two generations away before the absolute oldest copy that we have. The internal test. Muhammad claimed to be an eyewitness to many of the events in the Quran. Indeed, history bears witness that he claims to be present and participated in the slaughter of hundreds of non-Muslims. That's true. He was an actual eyewitness and participated in the murders, rape, and pillage of non-Muslims. The names and places mentioned in the Quran are true. He was actually there. The towns that he claimed that he sacked are really towns. The people that he claimed that he murdered are true historical people. The fourth one is the fulfilled prophecy. Muhammad never prophesied, never made a prophecy, never worked a miracle. However, currently, if you Google search Muhammad or Islam and prophecy and miracles, they now have started to pile a few things up. One of them is the miracle of the Quran is that Muhammad was illiterate and he wrote the Quran. Okay, wow, okay, that's a miracle. Okay, he actually didn't put the pen to the paper, you know that, right? He spoke it, someone else wrote it. So one of the miracles that people today have said, well, this is proof that Islam is absolutely true, is because he had this miracle. He didn't know how to read or write, and he wrote something. Well, no, that's actually not true. Okay, so as for the counterfeit religions, that Islam just fell by the wayside. There's nothing in history, nothing internal, nothing external, no prophecies, nothing in archaeology has proven any of the prophecies true, although archaeology says, yeah, there are people who lived in that day. Okay, the bibliographic text or test for the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith claimed that the original golden plates that he translated were stolen. You remember he goes to Palma, New York, and he digs up these plates and like 300 pounds, and he's got these like 8 eyewitnesses that claim that they saw it. Every one of those eyewitnesses recanted their story. In the Doctrine and Covenants, he actually calls them liars and blacklegs and just really gets upset because they recanted and they all went off to other religions. They all went off to other denominations. Nothing exists of the original copy of the plates. Joseph Smith claimed that his wife stole it. They're gone. They don't exist anymore. There are no copies anywhere in the world of it. The internal witness. Joseph Smith was not an eyewitness to any of the events mentioned in the Book of Mormon. There are people that he mentions, and nothing in history supports that. The external text, archaeology does not support any name, place, or event mentioned in the Book of Mormon. That's staggering considering that all over the United States, which is supposedly where this took place, the events of the Book of Mormon, we have highways and towns and things that we've excavated all over. None of that, not one thing, has supported the claims of the Book of Mormon. And as far as fulfilled prophecies, none of the prophecies that Joseph Smith ever claimed came true. One of them that he said was that there was a particular apostle that was in his church that he sent out and said by the next spring he was going to go out and preach in a particular town. That guy died that summer, never made it to the spring. Other things are, if you're familiar with the Book of Mormon, some of the prophecies that took place and some of the miracles that took place were the Nephites, when they were in God's favor, according to the Book of Mormon, your skin would turn white and delightsome. If you were in sin, however, your skin would turn dark, and that was a proof that you were cursed. Very few ethnic people joined the Mormon Church up until about 1978, when Spencer W. Kimball said, we're going to allow people of color into the priesthood, because they have two different priesthoods, and one of them, they said, no black people can be in that at all. 1978, they said, we changed that, now I've got a revelation, all of a sudden we can allow black people into the priesthood. The things that it mentions as far as prophecy are concerned and miracles are concerned, one of the miracles is changing someone's color, their skin, dark to black. Absolute nonsense. Clearly, these two groups, the group of the pseudo-Christians and those that are of non-Christian denomination, that's not worthy of our trust. Okay, the Bible of the Judeo-Christian religion. Here's the crux of what we're getting at here. Are the manuscripts of the sacred writings we have today same as the original? We have 5,000 plus manuscripts, hundreds of papyri, almost 300 Syriac copy dating to the 400s. In fact, virtually the entire New Testament could be reproduced from just the quotations of the early fathers alone. We have 32,000 quotations that existed before the Council of Nicaea in 325. Some critics doubt that we even have the original New Testament. This issue can be settled by using the bibliographical test for reliability, similar to what would be used to judge the Iliad, Plato, or the writings of Caesar. We have at least 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. The earliest dates within 100 years of the actual composition of the date that it was written. The earliest known manuscript is the John Ryland's papyrus fragment of John Gospels, of part of John's Gospel known as the P52. It contains John 18, verses 31 and 32, and verses 37 through 38. It dates to 125 A.D., If we compare the Bible manuscripts that we have today and how far away from time they were to the actual time the things were written compared to other works in history, Caesar, the writings of Caesar were written between 100 and 44 B.C. The earliest known manuscripts are 900 A.D. That's a span of 1,000 years from the time Caesar wrote it to any copy that we have of it. The number of copies that we have are 10. Plato's writings. He wrote from 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest known manuscripts that we have were found and date back to 900 A.D. That's a span of 1,200 years from the time he wrote to the earliest manuscript we have of Plato. How many copies do we have? 7. Thucydides wrote from 460 to 400 BC. Again, earliest copies we have are 900 AD. A time span of 1,300 years. We only have 8 copies. Homer, the Iliad. Again, he wrote in 900 BC. The earliest copy we have is from 400 BC. That's a 500-year span, and we have 643 copies. The New Testament was written in 40 to 100 AD. It's when the apostles wrote. The earliest known copy that we have is 125 AD. The time span between the time they were written to the earliest copies we have is from 25 to 50 years. That's a generation. That's soon enough that the people who actually heard or saw them write or read it, they were still alive at the time of the copies that we have existed. So if there were someone who disagreed with the writings, manuscripts we have date back to the generation that would have lived during the generation of Messiah. And the number of copies we have, over 24,000. So by applying the tightest standards that scholars can muster, we can conclude that the New Testament we have is a trustworthy of the original copies. F.F. Bruce, who's a New Testament scholar, wrote, "The evidence for the New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would be generally regarded as beyond all doubt." Well, the Old Testament as well shows all evidence that it was reliably transmitted. If you remember the 1940s where we found the Dead Scroll, they were 800 years older than any manuscript that we have now, and they matched word for word. So we know that the copies, from copy to copy, matched what we had. So the Bible of the Judeo-Christian religion passes the bibliographic test. The copies of the manuscripts we have today are the same as the original. If you just sort of think in your mind how that might be possible, if we had the Declaration of Independence and we all had a copy of it up here, and everyone in this room copied it, and I asked this whole half the room to write it as faithfully as you possibly could, and this whole half the room to just write whatever you want, just spuriously just add stuff, take stuff out, whatever you want. If we took all those 100 copies and put them up here, you would be able to find out the ones from copy to copy, the ones who had spurious writings. All of a sudden there'd be a sentence missing, or there'd be a whole paragraph of a doctrine they want to put in there. But it'd be the only copy that has that. So if you take the 100 of copies, you take all of them together, you'd be able to pick out the phrases that were just spuriously added. If one of the people over here who tried to meticulously copy it right missed a word, misspelled a word, left a word out, maybe left a sentence out, that would be the only copy that had that one sentence left out. So by taking the whole of the manuscripts, painstakingly, letter by letter, word for word, sentence by sentence, you could eventually come up with the absolute word for word, letter for letter, accurate document. Well, we have more than 100 copies of the New Testament. We have over 24,000. Of those, if there are errors in any given copy, they can be seen because they're the only copy that's got that error. So the internal text, were the copies of the manuscripts written by the eyewitnesses? Did they actually experience they wrote about? And that's one thing about the writing of the New Testament is that it wasn't just written to give us a religious understanding of our faith. The people who wrote the New Testament wrote it as if it was actually history. They're writing as if they're the events that took place in their life, not like they're just trying to get you to believe some doctrine. They're claiming, I lived this. I'm an eyewitness to it. I experienced this. I touched it. I went there. I did this when I was there. The Bible has multiple witnesses of the events. Most of the scholars agree that the Gospels were written between 60s and 70s and 80s AD, though some agree that Mark was written slightly earlier. Few scholars believe that the Gospels were written in the lifetime of Yeshua personally, but Matthew and Mark record things such as the temple was going to be destroyed. but they never record the fulfillment of that prophecy. If you're going to actually write a book and try to make it believable, you would write in it things that prove your prophecy's true. So if Matthew and Mark and Luke had actually written their books way, way after the fact, they would have put in things like the temple was destroyed, because that would have been history to them at the time they wrote it. They didn't write that because at the time they actually physically penned it would have been prior to 70 AD. Of course, we don't have copies that date back that far, but it's giving you an idea of how fresh it was in their mind that those things took place. They didn't wait till they were on their deathbed and think, well, let me see, what happened back in, 03 or whatever. They wrote it shortly after the time that they actually experienced it. If one wants to reject, this is written by a historian, Martin Deblius, says, if one wants to reject the gospel as history, then one is still left with a problem of explaining the early church. It had to come from somewhere. And if Jesus' life and career didn't play out as the gospel's claim, then one has to explain where it did come from. He said, you have to posit an X before you can explain the Y of the early church. The best explanation remains that given in the Gospels, that Jesus existed and something very remarkable happened to him. The church didn't just happen out of nothing. Something actually happened in their lives that they believed actually happened to them, that they were eyewitnesses of and saw and were willing to die for. So the question remains, are the original manuscripts worthy of our trust? Again, scholar F.F. Bruce wrote, the evidence of our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. Everything that has been written up through the Gospels is clearly, it passes the internal test. The things that they wrote, they actually experienced, and given the same test that any ancient writing would be given, it passes that test, the internal test. So the external test is the text supported by archaeology and history. There is the external evidence for the Bible, in particular archaeology. Time and time again, archaeology has confirmed that the writers of the Bible text knew what they were talking about, along with other non-Christian historians from the first century, men like Jewish historian Josephus. On the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened the confidence and the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found this in respect of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, increased by the experience of excavation in Israel. Every time you find something in Israel, you dig up a shovel of history that supports the Old Testament and the New Testament. In addition, we have many non-Christian historians. I mentioned Josephus, Cornelius Tacitus, Lucian of Samosata, Flavius Josephus, Pliny the Younger, Thanius, Flagian. There's so many people, even in the Talmud, the life of Yeshua is given as if it's an actual fact. He actually did live. We have archaeology for the Old Testament has come up, and it's confirmed the presence of cities like Ur, described in chapter 11 of Genesis, which some skeptics actually doubted at one point. They doubted at one point the actual existence of the Hittites until they found the Hittite culture and its capital. The Old Testament records things by Jeremiah. Certain men and prophets, they constantly said, thus saith the Lord. These people wrote saying that what God had given them were actually the words of God. Fulfilled prophecy, the fourth test of whether or not a Bible or any writing that claims to be true, whether or not it is true. The Bible contains around 2,000 prophecies. Over half of these have been fulfilled. The chances, as one scholar put it, the chances of the prophecies coming true that have come true so far would be the equivalent of mathematically taking a silver dollar and coloring it one color, say red, filling the state of Texas 4 feet deep with silver dollars, flying a helicopter over the state of Texas and throwing that one in it, blindfolding someone, spinning them around, putting them in Texas and saying, pick that one out. That's the odds of the miracles and the prophecies taking place just exactly the way that they did, and as many of them, because it's exponential. Every time another one is fulfilled, it's exponential, the chance of that being fulfilled. We're all aware that there's something on Mount Ararat. It's an ark. It's been found. There have been pieces of it that have been brought back. There are things in archaeology that not only do they support the claims that the biblical cities existed where they were, the biblical people existed as the Bible claims that they existed, but also things that actually were a miracle took place. There's a boat on the top of a mountain. That's verifiable. You can see it on Google Earth. You can see that it's sticking out there. Things like the Egyptian army at the bottom of the Red Sea. How did they get there? Well, according to Moses, he was an eyewitness to God parting the Red Sea. He and the Israelites going through, when the Egyptians tried to go through, he said he was an eyewitness to the fact that the sea closed over on them. Now, there's no explanation given by any scientist or any archaeologist who will say there's any other way that the chariots that are at the bottom of the Red Sea got there, other than the one account that we have where a man said, I'm an eyewitness to this and I wrote this down. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. When we found the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, how were they destroyed? Wasn't a flood. They were burned. There is a layer, one layer that's all the way across this thing, and it's so burned it's like glass. Like when you have a nuclear explosion, it turns stuff into this like glass stuff. That's what is at the place where Sodom and Gomorrah is now. Things like Jericho, the walls of Jericho. According to archaeologists that actually found it, it wasn't siege works that came against those walls and chipped away and beat at them and crumbled them down. Archaeologists found that the walls of Jericho were laying flat. That's exactly the way the Bible accounts. Joshua said he was an eyewitness. He was at that city marching around, and when they blew the trumpet and they shouted, the walls fell flat. And then all of Israel ran up in it. There are things that archaeology doesn't just prove that there's a city called Jericho and it was defeated. That's true. The way Jericho was defeated was the exact same way that an eyewitness said, I saw how that was defeated. The walls fell flat because God knocked them down, and we went in there and took the city. The person who said, I was an eyewitness to the Egyptian army, it was a miracle that he said he was an eyewitness to and wrote that down. So not only does the Bible confirm just archaeology, it confirms the actual witnesses that are claimed in there. Well, the Bible makes some startling claims itself, lots of them. Some people think that they can pick and choose what parts of the Bible they consider to be true, but that the Bible doesn't give you that option. It says that everything written in the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. It says that it's true. The Bible claims to be, these are the claims of the Bible, that we've seen the internal, external, archaeological, and prophetic claims have been true. These are things that the Bible claims of itself. It says that it's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, eternal, altogether righteous, and sweeter than honey. That's Psalm 19, 7 through 10. It claims that it reveals the will of God. Romans 2, 18. It claims that it is excellent. Romans 2, 18. It guides the blind. Romans 2, 19. It is a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, has the form of knowledge and truth. It reveals sin. It is established. It is ordained to life, holy, just, good, spiritual, a delight, given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It is true, good, a delight, perfect, pure, to be desired more than gold, sure, faithful, beyond perfection, wonderful, true, a light, more difficult to pass away than heaven and earth. So the Bible is absolutely worthy of our trust. But where do we go from here? One thing is interpreting the scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of God. I know many of us, before we were even Christians, we may have read the Bible, had the Bible read to us, perhaps by someone hostile to the scriptures. Before we start even reading the Bible, we tend to form understandings or beliefs or preconceived notions about it. That's not necessarily a bad thing, not necessarily a good thing. It's just the culture, the traditions, the way that we grew up and understand it. However, if you're not in the Word of God and accepting God's Word as the final authority, you'll come up with some really bizarre stuff. I personally know people who read the same Bible and come up with contradictory interpretations of the Bible. There are people who use the same Bible to support contradictory positions regarding drinking, abortion, homosexuality, war, predestination, the nature of God, and even the doctrine of salvation. I know Christians who believe in reincarnation and don't believe in a resurrection. I'm thinking, you know, there are some people, I know Christians who assert because there's only one God, that the God of the Bible must be the God of all and any self-professed prophets in their writings, even if those prophets reject the scriptures and curse the God of the Bible. Well, if taken to its logical conclusion, then even an idol, if you only believe in one God and that God is an idol, that would have to be God. Things that people believe about God without ever opening this up, you're going to come up with some really bizarre doctrine. But depending on the belief system that we use on how to interpret the Bible, we can come up with really bizarre stuff. The way I interpret the scriptures are just with a simple understanding that the Lord revealed himself through the prophets and apostles of the Bible. That simple. When the prophets and apostles spoke in the name of the Lord, they spoke the words that the Lord had given them to speak. That's what they said. But here's the thing. God validated the authority of the prophets, Yeshua, and the apostles by working highly visible signs and wonders and miracles through them. And there's dozens and dozens and dozens of places where God did that. This sets the Bible and its prophets apart from all other self-professed prophets and their writings, most of who either contradict the scriptures or reject the authority of the truth of the scriptures or both. Therefore, the writing of the prophets and apostles and Yeshua are the authoritative word of God and the basis for all truth. Every prophet accepted the word of God and the teachings of the prophets who preceded him. The prophets acknowledged that the law was authoritative. Yeshua acknowledged that the law and the prophets were authoritative. The apostles acknowledged that the law, the prophets, and Yeshua's teachings were authoritative. Peter acknowledged that Paul's writings were scripture and therefore authoritative. And the Jews of Berea were commended because they measured the accuracy of Paul's teachings based on the already accepted understanding that the scriptures were true. Also, the prophets and apostles did not teach doctrines that contradict their own teachings or the way they lived their lives. As professed disciples of Yeshua, they did not teach doctrines that contradicted the teacher of their master. While progressive revelation can give us a fuller understanding, when one prophet or one apostle speaks after another one, everything they say has and does line up with the one that spoke before him. If it doesn't, that's the proof of a false apostle, or you've misinterpreted something. If you have apostle or prophet or something that doesn't agree with each other, go back and look at that text, because the scriptures, if it doesn't work, then it's not God's word, or you've misinterpreted. Difficult in verses in scripture, there's the verse of scripture that says, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every matter be confirmed. If there's any given doctrine that you believe in and you only find one verse of scripture that supports it, may not be true. Could be, may not be, you just haven't found the other verse. But any verse of scripture is going to have two or three places in the scripture that confirm it. So the Bible that we have is absolutely trustworthy. But why don't we read it? Why don't we read it? Do we not have enough time? Do we actually have to slice a piece of our day out to actually get a portion of the Bible read? Since it's trustworthy, then its claims of blessings must be trustworthy. Over and over and over again, God claims that he will bless those who read it, not just those who believe it. When I was a young believer, this was sitting up on my shelf. It wasn't this particular one, but it was sitting on the shelf. And I said, I believe everything written in that book over there, collecting dust on the shelf. I hadn't read it all, but I said I believed it all. I had an understanding that God's word was true, and God had given me that joy of my salvation. I understood, and everything that the apostles wrote was true about Yeshua, what he claimed about the death, burial, and resurrection. That was true. I understood that. God gave me that faith to believe that. But I claimed I believed everything written in that book, collecting dust on the shelf. Then one sermon that I heard was a pastor gave a marvelous sermon on the word of God, much better than I'm doing now. But he gave a sermon, and at the end of it, he said, you know what? How many of you would commit to 5 minutes a day of reading the scriptures? And I raised my hand. I thought, I would. He said, raise your hand. Raise your hand. And I'm going to ask you that now. I'm going to ask you, how many of you would commit to just 5 minutes a day reading the scriptures? Just 5 minutes a day. That's it. Now, what I thought was really bizarre at the time, when I looked around, there was like three people in the whole church. There were 100 of us in the church. Three of us raised our hand. And I thought, really? We wouldn't commit to do that? There is a blessing in reading God's Word daily. That was November of 1988 that I committed to reading just 5 minutes a day. Maybe longer, but never less. I haven't missed that yet. Because God has blessed me over and over and over again. And God's Word, the claims that he makes, if you read his Word, is this. He says, this is a promise. If you read his Word, God said this. Well, if you've believed everything so far up to this point that God's word is true and you can absolutely believe it, and God's already given you that understanding of the joy of your salvation, so you're a believer and you can rightly interpret the scriptures because you're a believer. Non-believer, carnal mind, he's not going to understand it. He's not going to get it until God gives him an understanding of who Yeshua is, then he can understand the scriptures. But these are the promises that God makes. It makes you prosperous and successful. Anyone want that? Read the Bible. How about makes simple wise? Make someone who's simple wise. Who wants that? It's a blessing. God has promised you that. It converts the soul, reveals wondrous things. Holy smokes, that's true. God's word reveals wondrous things. You got to read it. It gives counsel. You ever been confused? You weren't sure what to do, where to go, who you're supposed to talk to, why? It gives counsel. This book will counsel you. It makes one walk in liberty. It gives comfort. Who here could use some comfort? Oh, yeah. It makes one wiser than their enemies. Psalm 119, 98. Makes one wiser than their enemies. Why? Because you went to school? No. Because you read God's word. This is what God, this is a blessing and he's told us about. It gives one more understanding than one's teachers. Secular teachers? Religious teachers? Doesn't say, doesn't matter. Read this and it says that it'll give you understanding more than one's teachers and more than the ancients. The people who have lived long ago and had understanding of the world back then, you'll have more wisdom than them. It makes the heart rejoice. Yeah. It prevents one from erring. In addition, in keeping them, there is great reward. Psalm 19:11. We will not be ashamed when we have respect for God's word. You ever seen someone pick up a Bible and when they're through it, they set it on the floor and then walk away to go eat something? I'm like, oh my gosh, you did that? Seriously? It holds wondrous things. Their righteousness is everlasting. God's word has been founded forever. It's eternal. Those who love them have great peace. The peace that passes all understanding. And, more importantly, they testify about who Yeshua is. Reading this, we have an understanding of who Yeshua is. Yeshua This is a prophecy of Yeshua. And it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Yeshua, he says, Yeshua, sacrifice and offering you would not, Lord, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then said I, Yeshua, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. This testifies of Yeshua. Before the Lord banished, I mean, from beginning to end, all the way through it, it testifies of Yeshua. And that's what separates this from every other book. It's not like there's a book that talks about it. You might find Yeshua in this book, or you might find Yeshua in that prophecy. From the Lord, before the Lord banished Adam and Eve from the garden, way back in Genesis, he revealed that one of their descendants would bruise the head of the serpent. Later, he revealed that this individual would be the ruler of Israel and a descendant of Judah. The Lord eventually revealed that he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, a light to the Gentiles, and that his kingdom would reign over the whole earth. From Genesis to Malachi, the Lord spoke of the one who would remove the curse and lead all men into the service and knowledge of God. The Lord revealed aspects of his life and ministry so that Israel would recognize him when he came. From Genesis to Malachi, they're constantly talking about Yeshua, and he's going to, well, they don't say Yeshua, but they're talking about this person that the Jews understand. That's why when Peter, in Acts 2, you have 3,000 people get saved, his sermon doesn't last but like 2 minutes. 3,000 people are saved. Why? Because they understood Genesis to Malachi. They had that virtually memorized. So all he had to do is just start putting a face and a name to who the Bible had been speaking about all throughout Genesis to Malachi, and they got it. Okay, that's who this is. So the Lord revealed aspects of his life and ministry so that Israel would recognize him when he came, and surely those 3,000 did. When he finally did came, John the Immerser revealed him to Israel that he was Yeshua. Yeshua then revealed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. The apostles were eyewitnesses to his ministry of signs and wonders. They were eyewitnesses to his death, burial, and resurrection. Through progressive revelation, God revealing from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that he would be the King, the Lord, Redeemer, Savior, Branch, Root of Jesse, Lion of Judah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, Messiah, and the Son of God. Indeed, the entirety of the Bible points to Yeshua. John wrote in John 20, and many other things and signs truly did Yeshua do in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these were written that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing that you might have faith in his name. The Bible alone is the only book that's worthy of our trust, that is supported by the internal, external proofs, archaeology, and the fulfilled prophecies and miracles. It's the only book that's like that. It's the only book that can give life. It's the only book that's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the only book that can deliver us, that can give us an understanding and save us. It promises blessings to those who read it, and reveals the one and only way of salvation. I would encourage everyone to take time every day, just a few minutes is all it takes. If you've got an hour, read it for an hour, but every day, read God's word. Let him reveal who he is, what he wants you to do, how he's going to prosper you, how he's going to guide you to further his kingdom, all for the mighty glory of Yeshua. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the wonderful things that you've done. We thank you for your Son, that you have revealed him to us. And in those times, Lord God, when our mind is weak and we're not real sure, we thank you, Lord God, that we can open up your word, that it's been written down for us, and that we can trust, Lord, the actual words that were written in here are true because they come from you. And those words are living and active and life-changing. We thank you for these things in Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen.